The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. When the Christians of the first century needed a reason for remaining faithful to Jesus Christ rather than returning to the obsolete system of Judaism, God supplies them an answer by way of the beautiful treatise in our Bibles known as the Book of Hebrews. The Book of Hebrews is that most excellent letter in which the superiority of Jesus Christ is exalted. Christ is proven to be superior or better than all of the pivotal figures of the Old Covenant. For that reason, they need to remain faithful to Christ. For the same reason, we today ought to pledge our allegiance to Christ Jesus rather than to the religions of men. Thank you for listening today. Hope you enjoy our sermon from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the perfection of Christ.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as are we, yet without sin. Let us, the Bible says, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. When we look at the comparisons that have been made in the book of Hebrews, as we find the Hebrews writer exalting Jesus Christ as superior, we found that he's made comparisons to Christ and the prophets, spokesmen of the Old Covenant. We find that he's made comparison to Christ and the angels, the ordainers of the Old Covenant. We see that he's made a comparison between Christ and Moses, who was the mediator of the Old Covenant. We see that the Hebrews writer has even compared the journey that they made under Moses to the journey that you and I are making presently toward our promised land, which is heaven. In every way, we find that Jesus Christ is superior. And as he begins to compare the elements of both covenants, we understand that even the elements of the new covenant are superior to those of the old. We look at that journey through the wilderness wanderings that is recollected in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. One of the unfortunate things that is being conveyed to us here is that so many of them fell short of that promise that God had given to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the reason was single-fold: unbelief. Disobedience, the fact that they're not willing to obey the statutes and the covenants and the commandments of God. And by comparison, we look at the journey that you and I are on toward that promised land, which is heaven. We find that there are some vast differences in that. That was a carnal or a temporal type of journey in lieu of a temporal type of inheritance. Ours is a spiritual journey and an eternal inheritance. And so we understand that those things are different, but we also realize by the writings of the Hebrews writer that there were some things that were exactly the same. Yep. Namely, the fact that if we are not obedient to the covenant of God to which we are amenable, we will not make it. All right. And so we see those comparisons. And then we get down into chapter 4, and he reminds us of that rest that we have before us that remaineth for those of us who are children of God today. And he talked about the fact that we have a word that we need to be constantly mindful of. This word is that word of admonition, that word of exhortation that will help guide us safely through on this pilgrimage that we find ourselves engaged in. All right. Then we get to verse number 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, a beautiful unit of thought. We find in this unit of thought three verses, and in these three verses we find three things that we need to pay particular attention to in regards to this comparison between our Lord Jesus Christ and the high priest of the Old Covenant. Now we come to that awesome comparison where we find Jesus Christ weighed in the balances alongside Aaron, the high priest of the Levitical system. And friends, in every way, in every shape, every form, every fashion, our Lord Jesus Christ is found to be superior to that Old Testament priest. We begin to see that comparison right here, beginning in verse number 14. And what we see in verse number 14 is this, is that Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of the Old Covenant, and to Aaron in particular as that high priest, based on the fact that we find Christ occupying a permanent residence in the true Holy of Holies. And then we'll get to verse number 15 and we'll find out that Christ is superior because he has a perfect record in regards to sin. And then we find out in verse number 16 that we have a perfect reason for you and I to make sure that we comply with the two admonitions or exhortations that are given to us in this passage of Scripture in this unit of thought. So let us notice those things on this evening. Number one, the Bible teaches us seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And so you may not know it at this juncture, but what the Hebrews writer has begun to do at this point is to, again, to make that comparison, to look at Jesus Christ alongside of Aaron. And of course, you are to take your mind back to that old covenant system by implication. And what you are to do is you are to contemplate the idea that in Leviticus chapter 16, we find record of how that it was that during one time in a year, one day of the year, a day called the Day of Atonement, the Bible let us know that high priest Aaron, and then of course those who would succeed him after his death, occupying that office of high priest, would go into that Holy of Holies. Of course, we talk about the tabernacle and then eventually the temple that was constructed. And we find that there is a holy place. There was a part of that construction of the temple, but even within the walls of that holy place, there was another place that was called the most holiest of all, or the most holy place of all, the Holy of Holies. Sometimes it's referred to in the Scriptures. And so the Bible teaches us over in Hebrews chapter 9 that it was the case that often that priest, that high priest, would stand in the holy place and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but one time a year, sacrifice for many things for that matter, but one time a year, he was allowed into that Holy of Holies, that most holy place of all, where was the candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant that was covered with the cherubim that contained the tablets of stone and the rod of Aaron that budded and the manna and these things. One time a year he could go in there. And friends, we think about that, and of course this was a physical structure. It was a material edifice. And of course, the Hebrews writer makes it very clear to us over in chapter 9 that these things simply were designed to signify what would come.
Yes, sir.
They were merely types of the truth. They were shadows of the substance.
Yes,
friends, that's a predominant theme in the Hebrews letter, is that typology. How did all of these things under the Old Covenant were merely symbolic of things that would come along a little bit later. And of course, when we talk about the symbol versus the true, the shadow versus the substance, he wants us to make sure that we focus and understand that we need to keep our focus rooted deeply in the substance rather than in the shadow. And we talked about this by way of illustration a couple of Sundays ago, didn't we? When it comes to the substance versus the shadow, which one do you rather have? Somebody brings to you a case. Brother Williams has got $1 million in it. You know, you guys are outside and they put that case up on the roof of your car. And you see the shadow. It's 12 o'clock in the day, right? And so you see the shadow that is cast down on the ground of that briefcase full of money. Man, are you going to sit there and fall in love with the shadow on the ground? Or are you going to take the substance, the money? All of us are going to take the substance, the money. And of course, that's a kind of a silly illustration. But hopefully you understand what it is that we are trying to convey. What the Hebrews writer, in fact, is trying to convey. It is the substance, friends, that we ought to gain an affinity for. And Jesus Christ is a substance. Aaron was merely a shadow, if you will. Heaven, that is the substance. And that material edifice, the most holy place, was simply a shadow. Why is Jesus Christ superior to Aaron, the high priest of the old covenant? Because of his perfect residence in the true holiest of holies. Jesus Christ, after he was crucified on the cross of Calvary, after God resurrected him from the dead by his power and his glory, once he had walked on the face of this planet among his disciples for 40 days, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that his disciples saw him ascend back into heaven. We find in multiple places in the Scripture that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. Matter of fact, he's told us that in the very first verses of this very book, hasn't he? God in the sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the Bible says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, when he by himself purged our sins, did what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our Lord Jesus Christ has passed into the true Holy of Holies. Friends, the Bible describes us as a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5. We are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. And one of these days, we will get to enter into that Holy of Holies along with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is there already. Friends, he occupies a permanent residence, a perfect residence in the holiest of all. Take a look at Aaron by comparison. Where is Aaron? Well, Aaron is where everyone is who has passed from this life. And that is, his body is in the grave. His body is still in the grave. His soul is confined to the Hadean realm, if you will, Sheol, the Hebrews called it, until such a time as he will be resurrected from the dead when our Lord comes back again from heaven. That's where he is. There's nothing that Aaron can do for you or for me in making intercession. That's what the high priest was. He was a type of intercessor between God and the people, or on behalf of the people in the presence of God. And so Aaron cannot make intercession for you and me. It's one of the things that is so very illogical about Roman Catholicism. Spent a lot of time around Roman Catholics down in southern Louisiana. And one of the things they were fond of is praying to what they defined as fallen saints and Mary above them all. And I asked a Catholic one time, you know, Brother Nindy, I'm pretty blunt most of the time. I want to know something, especially something that is highly illogical to me. I'll ask somebody, why do you do that? And so I'd ask the Catholic, well, how come it is that you pray to Mary rather than to God the Father? And here's the response I was given. I'd never heard this before. You don't ask, you might not know, man. You look at kids, man. They ask questions. Good thing about that is they're gaining some knowledge. They're listening. And so I was told that the best way to get to a son is through his mother. I like, man, that sounded real nice rolling off your tongue, but it is as anti-biblical as can possibly be. All right, so there's nothing that Mary can do for you. There's nothing that Aaron can do for us right now. But friends, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ. He can do for us. He is that intercessor for you and me. Not only is he the mediator like Aaron's brother was, Moses, but he occupies a role of intercessor as well for you and for me. Jesus Christ is superior because of his perfect residence in a true most holy of holies. Number two, we get to verse number 15. Jesus Christ is superior because of his perfect record where sin is concerned. See, we won't get into chapter 5 on tonight, but we will get in chapter 5, be it the Lord's will, on next week. And when you get into chapter 5, we begin to see Aaron being called by name, and we begin to see with even more detail this comparison that is being made between Christ and Aaron. And you certainly get to some things that are very contradistinctive between Aaron and Christ. And you get to chapter 5 because the writer begins to talk about the fact that Aaron went into this most holy place one time a year. And friends, the fact of the matter was this: before Aaron offered anything for the nation of Israel for their sins, he had to offer something for his own sins. Because he was a man who was subject to sin just like every other human being. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse number 23. There is not a righteous man that doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 20. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. And that includes Aaron as well. So when he went into that Holy of Holies, before he could offer up that atoning sacrifice for the nation and the people of Israel, the Bible emphasizes, not only in chapter 5, but in chapter 9 of the Hebrew letter, that he had to offer something for himself, for his own sins. Now, where does Christ surpass that? He surpassed that in that he was tempted in all points, just like every other man is that walks face to the planet, yet without sin. Man, how monumental is that to the argument that the Hebrews writer is making? How much of an effective argument is it as he presents the fact Jesus Christ being tempted at all points as we are, yet he did not sin, not even one time. Remember, we looked at a series of lessons several months ago on overcoming temptation. And we visited places like Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and where we see Christ being tempted in the wilderness of Judea by Satan himself.
Yes,
Satan had the audacity to try to put to the test the Son of God himself.
Yes,
and so we're told that for 40 days, 40 nights, Christ had been fasting out in the wilderness of Judea. The Bible seems to indicate that Satan had been tempting him for the duration of this time, but we are given a glimpse into the final three phases of that temptation. Number one, the Bible teaches us that Christ being hungry, Satan being aware of human need, says, here's some stones. If you're the Son of God, turn these things into bread. And Jesus Christ would refrain, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What is he teaching us there? When it comes to eating bread and complying with the will of God, and those two things are juxtaposed to one another, they are contradicted to one another. Friends, we had better follow the word of God. It's better for us to starve to death than to violate even one of God's commandments. Friends, that's the facts of the matter.
Yes, sir.
See, sometimes you and I, we don't see sin in the way that God sees sin. Sometimes our view of sin is that, hey, I can commit one sin and it's going to be okay. Man, I can commit this infraction and it's going to be all right because, you know, after all, Christ is going to forgive me of this thing. You go back to the book of Leviticus, speaking of that, and the officiation of Aaron at the altar, and you'll find out that there were many offerings that they were to give before God, and one was an offering that they would give in regards to an unintentional sin.
That's it.
So the Bible teaches us that there are sins that people can commit unintentionally, but here in this very book of Hebrews, you get over to chapter 10, and we will get there, Lord's willing, eventually. The Bible talks about those who sin willfully and how that there is no more sacrifice of sin that remaineth if we continue to willfully sin against the will of God, against the commandments of God. Friends, we can nullify the sacrifice that our Lord made by continuing in sin. It's a conditional arrangement that we have over in the book of 1 John that is described to us in chapter 1, verse number 8, beginning. Or verse number 6, rather, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all of our sins. If we walk in the light, friends, it's a conditional arrangement. If you deliberately step out of the light, continue to walk therein, there is no more sacrifice for sin that is left for you or for me if I choose to do that. And so we need to understand the significance of that first temptation. And John teaches us over in the book of 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 15, that we are not to love the world. If any man loves the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the Bible lets us know this world is passing away and the works that are therein. But the one that doeth the will of the Lord will abide forever.
That's it.
Pay attention to verse number 16. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh.
That's it.
The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, friends. All of the sin that human beings can commit, all of the temptations that we can face in this life can be categorized under three umbrellas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You go back to the garden even. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And friends, what you see there is Eve succumbing to all three. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. She looked at that fruit. She saw that it was good to the eye, pleasant to the eye, a fruit to be desired to make one wise. There's your pride of life. She took of it and did. He gave to her husband with her. He did eat.
Yes, sir.
Man succumbed to the three forms of temptation. Christ also underwent three forms of temptation. There's your lust of the flesh. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It's been 40 days since you've eaten anything. Turn these stones into bread, man. Satan knew right where to hit him. Sometimes Satan knows right where to hit him. Sometimes, you know, we go about this life and we're like, man, Satan knows right where to hit me. Knows exactly what button he needs to push. Knows what time he needs to push that button. But friends, the fact of the matter is we can look at the example of Christ and we can be thankful for what we see there. Was not willing to fall to the temptation of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. The Bible says after that, Satan would take him on a high mountain, show him all of the nations of the world in a moment's time, says, you know, these things belong to me. I can give them to whoever I will. If you fall down and worship me, all of this will be yours. And Jesus Christ refrains, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him alone shall thou serve. And then finally, the Bible lets us know that Satan would take him to Jerusalem, take him up on the highest point of the temple, tell him to throw himself down because it is written. Now we got Satan quoting Bible. Psalm 81. It is written that he will give his angels charge over thee.
Yes, sir.
They will keep you. They will take you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, of course, Christ will refrain. It is written. It is written. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he superior to Aaron? Well, Aaron fell. Friends, we have a record in the Old Covenant of the times that Aaron will fall short of God's glory. We have a record of a time where he and his sister Miriam began to murmur against Moses and his wife, the wife that he had taken in particular. We find times where Aaron participated with Moses in striking a rock when God told them to speak to the rock. That was an infraction for which he was not able to go into the promised land. We find the record of Moses going up to the Mount of Sinai and the Israelites coming to their conclusion that he has been up there too long. He's not coming back again. And so, Aaron, we want you to make us a god. And having the people take off their earrings and casting in mold and making a golden calf and saying, this is your God which brought you out of Egypt. Friends, we have a record of Aaron's sins. And friends, when he went into that holiest of holies, that one time in the year, friends, first thing he had to do was make a sacrifice for himself. But not our Lord Jesus Christ. He was, in all points, tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Even, the Bible says, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, that whenever he was reviled, he reviled not back in return. There was not any guile found in his mouth. That's the Lord that we serve. He is superior. He's superior. So we understand that he's superior to the priest, the high priest of the old covenant, because of his perfect residence in the true, the eternal, holiest of all. Not only that, because of his perfect record where sin is concerned. Now, we always ask the question of the text, what does all of that mean for you and me? Well, what that does for you and me is gives us a perfect reason to follow the exhortations that we find in this book. The first one is found there in verse number 14. Let us hold fast our profession. Friend, that simply means be faithful.
That's it.
Simply means be faithful to God. We all made that grand profession at one point in time if we are children of God. What profession are we talking about? Jesus Christ would ask his disciples when they come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?
All right.
Some said that you are John the Baptist, come back to life. Some think that you are Elijah. Some think that you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Christ would turn to them specifically and say, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that grand and noble profession. Thou art the Christ, the
right.
Son of the living God.
All right.
The same profession that the Ethiopian nobleman made over in the book of Acts chapter 8. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That same noble profession Thomas would make post-resurrection. My Lord and my God. Friends, once we were willing to give a listening ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ, once we were willing to repent of our sins, you were asked, probably standing in this very pool behind me, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you made the grand and noble profession. Yes, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says, let us hold fast that profession. The Hebrews writer is imploring us to contemplate who Christ is. Who is that Christ that you professed so long ago? Who is he? I want you to think about that. I want you to allow that to resonate in your mind as you're contemplating leaving Christ, abandoning Christianity, and going back into a nullified and obsolete religion. If you're contemplating going back into the world, the Hebrews writer says, please consider Christ and the profession that you made. Hold fast to that. You made it because it was true.
Yes, sir.
You made it because it was the absolute truth. Now hold fast to it. That's exhortation number one. And then exhortation number two is such a lovely exhortation, is it not? Verse number 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need.
All
By show of hands, anybody here ever been in times of need? Every last one of us at some point in our life, whether it was emotionally, whether it was spiritually, whether it was financially, whether it was domestically, relationally, whatever the case may be, every last one of us has been in a time of need in our life. I would even go as far as to say that we come in a time of need various times and multiple times in our lives, often. The Bible says every time we face need in this life, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Understand the imagery. Understand the comparison that is being made. A man had to go to God through the high priest under the old covenant. In the new covenant, God is the high priest. Friends, we've got a direct line to God himself. We don't have to go through Mary.
Nope.
We don't have to go through Aaron. We don't have to go through the preacher. We don't have to go through the elders. We don't have to go through our neighbor. Friends, if we are faithful Christians, we have a direct line to God, our high priest himself. And God says, utilize what you've got. Utilize what you've got. Pray. Philippians 4, verse number 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Cast your cares upon him, Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 5, because he cares for you. Continue in prayer, being watchful in the same. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 2. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we pray. But that's a blessing and a commodity God has afforded those who are faithful members of the Church of Christ this evening. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, then you're missing out. You're missing out on your direct line to our high priest. See, without the high priest, there was no atonement for sin under the old covenant. Without the high priest, there is no atonement for sin under the new covenant. You've got no line to the high priest if you have not obeyed his gospel. And so this evening we implore you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've preached it all day long. And you've heard it if you've been listening. And now the question is, are you willing to believe what you've heard? Because that's absolutely necessary. John chapter 8, verse number 24. Christ told them, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come. We've got to believe the truth. Friends, we've got to repent. Well, we've fallen short of God's glory. If I'm a child of God, then I have to repent every time I fall short of God's glory. If I've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I need to repent of the comprehensive sins that I've committed in my life or am committing. And that means I've got to have a change of mind, which leads to a change of action. I've got to stop doing those things that I'm doing that are contrary to God's will. That's repentance. The Bible teaches us that we have to confess our faith in Christ. Remember, let us hold fast to our profession, homologia in the Greek language. That same profession that you made once upon a time, hold fast to it. If you've never made it, make it. And the Bible lets us know that you have to be buried with Christ in water baptism in order to have your sins washed away, his blood being applied to your soul. He will add you to his body, the church, Acts 2:41 and 47, 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 13. And you walk faithfully therein unto death.